I want to just make a personal comment or two before we begin our study this morning. Really enjoyed being here so many times in the past. Of course, I grew up in St. James, as most of you know, many of you know at any rate. And to be invited to come back and preach again and be with you is a great honor to me and a privilege. And I appreciate being asked to come and that you had enough confidence in that I might be able to help in this particular study. So thank you for allowing me to come and be here this week and for all of the opportunities to be here. I won't remember everybody's name. I'll just tell you that from the very beginning. I know many of you, but I won't remember everybody's name, so please be a little bit patient with me as we go along through the week. I want to begin by looking at Hebrews chapter 6 as a beginning place for this lesson. Each time I will try to begin with a scripture. I want you to read with me and focus our thoughts in one particular direction. I will be reading from the New King James all this week, and yet it will not be significantly different from whatever translation you're accustomed to reading from. Okay, there we go. Therefore, chapter 6, verse 1, therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, and of the doctrine of baptisms, of laying on of hands, of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. And I believe the intention of the writer of the Hebrew letter and of the Holy Spirit was to say that we don't want to forget about the basic things, but we need to go on beyond the very basics to the meat of the word, as he had suggested at the end of chapter 5. And this morning, I want to raise the question with you, why don't we grow? And in this case, this is not so much a question of numerical growth. Every congregation would like to teach more people and convert more people and add to the numbers of the saved. But this morning and this week, my primary interest is personal growth. The task I was given for the week was to consider spiritual maturity. What is it that makes us spiritually mature? And I have a question for you that I'd like you to ask yourself. I don't expect an answer. What did you do last year to grow spiritually? Just consider that possibility. Did you read and study your Bible more than you had before? Did you pray more? Did you attend worship and Bible study more? Because all of these things are involved in your spiritual growth. And it's another one of those things we would all like to think that, you know, well, I've been baptized and I come and get my name checked off a list. What did I do to grow last year? And if you're not growing, why? What is the reason that you're not spiritually stronger than you were before? After Joanne passed away, I began the process within a few weeks of trying to clear up some of the things that, you know, we sat in the same place for almost 29 years in that building. And so naturally you accumulate things that you want to keep, that you want handy for your time. And so I began to clear up some of the things that Joanne kept that were specially hers and put them in a safe place. And she had a little footstool, and one that has a little lid on it so she could store some things in there. And in her papers, I found this paper. Now, it's kind of hard to see. I've enhanced it as best I can without destroying the image. But written in pencil on the back of an old class outline, Joanne had penciled this thing. At the very top, it says, "It's scary out there." And she asked the question about halfway down on that page, "What did you do last year to grow?" So I've stolen this sermon outline from Joanne. What did you do to grow. And you notice the comfort zone in the middle of that. And at the bottom, she says, we must grow. She never showed it to me. I never knew about it until after she passed away and I was digging through her things. So I want to, during the course of this lesson, I'm going to refer back and forth to this a little bit to help challenge you and myself to think about our comfort zone. In my little drawing of it, I've placed a little arrow that and the word safe inside it, because that's what we think our comfort zone is. Our comfort zone is a place where we don't have to change. You know, we're safe there. We're comfortable there. We don't have to do anything. And as Joanne said in her note, it's scary out there. Acts 25 and verse 25 is a part of the parable of the talents. Five-talent man has come back to his master and he'd earned five more. The two-talent man has come back and he's earned two more. The one-talent man came back and he hadn't done anything except hide it. Verse 25 says, and I was afraid and went and hid your talent. Look, there you have what is yours. I'm going to challenge you to think with me today about the comfort zone and whether or not you're in a comfort zone. Now, the premise of the lesson is that there's a need that all of us have to change. It starts in the very beginning when we decide that we want to be Christians. In Acts chapter 3, after Peter and John have healed the lame man on the way to the temple, the people have all gathered around them and are questioning, how did you do this? By what power did you do this? And in verses 18 and 19, then part of Peter's response to them is to tell them that this was through the power of Christ. He said, by those things which God foretold by the mouth of all his prophets that the Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Verse 19 is the one I want to get to. Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. So I read this simply to establish the fact that change is necessary. To these Jews who have gathered around because they healed the lame man, Peter says, you have to change. Repent, therefore, and be converted. Now, we read this passage in the class period. I want to just refer to it again quickly because it describes this process of conversion again. This is the place where the disciples have come to Jesus and they've said, who's the greatest in the kingdom? They want to know something of their position, I suppose. Who'll be first? Who'll be second? Jesus called a little child to him, set him in the midst of them and said, assuredly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Change is necessary. And so he went on to say, you have to humble yourself like a little child. And that humble person is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. So the point that I seek to make in these first few passages is simply to say that change has to happen. In order to be the people that God wants us to be, we have to change. We have to mature. Follow me over to the Roman letter, please, to Romans chapter 12. We often read verse 1, in which he talks about giving your body as a living sacrifice, and that's important. But we need to read verse 2 as well. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Give yourself. Give your body as a living sacrifice. But don't think that you can just stay the way you were. Don't think that you can live the way of the world and still be giving yourself to the Lord. You must be transformed by the renewing of your mind. There's change again. This all begins when we come to Christ. It comes to the point that we recognize that we weren't what we need to be, or why would we come to Christ? Why would we come to hear the gospel and to believe the gospel? There is a need for us to change. And if you follow me over to the Ephesian letter, the Apostle Paul, this is a little bit after the passages that we read in the Bible class period. The Apostle Paul tries to get the Christians in Ephesus to understand you can't be what you used to be. These were primarily Gentile Christians. And so he begins in verse 17 to remind them you can't live the way the Gentiles live anymore. You can't do that. You have to change. Verse 17, "This I say therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that's in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. But you've not so learned Christ, if indeed you've heard Him and been taught by Him, and as the truth is in Jesus." So he begins to say, you may be Gentiles, but you can't live the way the Gentiles live. You can't live the way you used to live. You didn't learn that about Christ, if indeed you learned from Him and have been taught in Him. Verse 22, "that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man, which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, who was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness." It's a process. We turn away from the old sinful life. We begin to put on a new kind of character. And so he simply goes to these Gentiles and says, you can't live that way anymore. There are things about the past life. And he goes on in this chapter. We're not going to read those verses now, but he goes on in this chapter and chapter 5, and then in the Colossian letter as well in chapter 3, to explain to them these are things that are part of your life. You can't do them anymore. Change is necessary in order to be what God wants us to be. And that includes this growth process that we're trying to establish through the Scriptures this week that has to come if I'm to make the changes that I need to make. And I want to go to 2 Peter, 2 Peter chapter 1. Peter writes about this process when he talks about adding to your faith. So I'm convinced that this is a process that we probably never get finished with, that we work on this as long as we live. But it's a process that has to take place. So he says in 2 Peter chapter 1, he's beginning in verse 5, "Also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love." There's several words in there. Giving all diligence, a concerted, determined effort, diligence, to add to your faith. Obviously, everything begins with faith. It begins with our conviction and that God is and that Jesus is the Son of God. But you have to add to your faith virtue, moral courage. You don't have to add all of your virtue before you get to knowledge, but it's a growing process. You add virtue, you add knowledge to the knowledge that you get, you add self-control. A lot of people in this world seem to have a lack of self-control. To self-control, perseverance, endurance. Add it. Godliness, brotherly kindness, love. Excuse me. And he says in verse 8, "If these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." How good things will be for you if these are yours, if you're adding these things. "For he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins." There is an absolute need to change. Change means growth. It means starting and building on something, adding to your faith virtue and to virtue knowledge and so forth. But the problem is so often we don't really desire to change. And part of the process of desiring to change is seeing the need, seeing what's going on in our lives. And so I want us to look at a few passages which emphasize the idea that you and I have to be open to change. In 2 Corinthians chapter 13, and you know the Corinthian Christians dealt with a lot of problems. Paul struggled with them, he loved them, he worked with them, he taught them, and basically as he taught them, they corrected the problems that they had. They began to make themselves better. But in 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 5, he says to them, writes to them, examine yourselves as to whether you're in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you are disqualified? Don't just say, well, you know, I'm a member of the church, I've been baptized. Holy Spirit says, test yourself. Examine yourself. Are you sure? Are you sure where you stand? Are you really looking at yourself the way that you need to? James chapter 1 talks about the perfect law of liberty. And he talks about the idea of looking into something and not turning away from it. I want to begin in verse 21. Verse 21, where he talks about receiving the word. Therefore lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. So the first point is, take the word of God. Receive it. Accept it. Do it. Don't just read it and say, okay. Be a doer of the word. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself and goes away and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. I'm going to stop there just a minute before we read verse 25. Most of us look in the mirror. What do we go there for? Did I remember to shave today? Did I comb my hair? Is my tie straight? Am I presentable enough to go out in public? And we turn away and we go away. I look in my mirror and I see this old guy looking back at me all the time. That kind of, he wasn't there before. We look in a mirror. But James is making a point. We have to do better than that with this perfect law of liberty. Verse 25. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. Before you can even want to change, you have to realize that you need to change. So you look not into the mirror to see if you combed your hair. You look into the mirror of the Word of God. And you know, sometimes we look into the Word of God and we see ourselves there and we don't like what we see. I shouldn't be thinking that. I shouldn't be doing that. I shouldn't be going those places. That's not the picture that of the man of God that I see in there. And until we look in that mirror, until we see who we are in comparison to the Word of God, we're not likely to want to change. I want to go to Matthew chapter 5 to the Sermon on the Mount. Chapter 7, excuse me, to the Sermon on the Mount, verses 1 through 5. Matthew chapter 7, verse 1 is often, I think, misused. Judge not that you be not judged. Before we even read the rest of it, I want to just direct your attention to a passage in John chapter 7 so that we understand that what Jesus was saying here was that we are not to involve ourselves in any kind of judgment. John 7:24, do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. Even later in Matthew chapter 7, Jesus talked about the false prophets, and you will know them by their works. But what Jesus was talking about was being so judgmental about people on a scale that we wouldn't be willing to accept for ourselves. So it says in verse 2, for with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. Why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me remove the speck from your eye, and look, a plank is in your own eye? hypocrite. First, remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. What's the point? The point simply is that before I want to change, I have to be willing to look and see what changes I need to make. I need to be willing to look into the perfect law of liberty, into the mirror that God uses to reflect who I am compared to who I should be. I need to be willing to see, you know, that's not right. I'm not being the man that I ought to be. I'm not being the person that I ought to be. Until I'm willing to see that fault, to see that there's a plank in my eye, as the text would say, why would I want to change it if I don't see it? James chapter 4, James makes the point that it's not always what we do. Sometimes it's what we don't do. James chapter 4 and in verse 17. Therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. Until I realize, till I open my eyes and see, you know, I really should have been doing this. I should have been participating more in the work of the church. I should have been trying to talk to my neighbor about his soul, whatever it may be. Until I realize the things that I should have done and am not doing, perhaps I'm not ready to change. And there's a passage over in the book of the Psalms, in Psalm 119, that I don't remember when I first discovered this passage. I know it had been there all along, and sometimes you just don't see things. But I found this passage in Psalm 119, which is this great psalm about the Word of God and the power of the Word of God and the value of the Word of God. In verse 59, the psalmist says, I thought about my ways and turned my feet to your testimony. So just think about that part for a minute. We've been talking about looking into the perfect law of liberty. We've been talking about, first of all, realizing that I need to change. So I thought about my ways and turned my feet to your testimonies. When I looked and when I thought about myself, when I looked at myself in the mirror of your word, I needed to find out from you. And this, so this passage may have to do with I turned to look in your word to see, or I turned myself to do your will. But verse 60 says, I made haste and did not delay to keep your commandments. Before we can change, there has to be first understanding I need to change. And then there needs to be this willingness, this thought on my part. I see I'm not being what I ought to be. I see I'm doing what I shouldn't do, or I'm failing to do what I ought to do. I have to change. And so, as the psalmist says, I thought about my ways, and I went to your word. I turned myself to your testimonies, and I did not delay. If you really want to change, you have to be unafraid to look and see yourself the way God sees you. Now, I want to go back to this diagram again, just to kind of get back in our minds this picture. If you notice the little rectangle that Joanne drew in there and called it the comfort zone, all around it are all of the excuses, well, not all of them, but some of the excuses that we offer for not getting out of our comfort zone. Well, I don't have time. I don't know how. I'm afraid. We do this all the time. We get stuck in our comfort zone, and we excuse ourselves from doing the things that we need to do because, well, it's scary out there. And I think change is harder perhaps as we get older because we get stuck in our ways. I say all the time, I work best out of my rut, my routine, my regular way of doing things. You know, if I do things in the regular way, then I don't forget so much to do it. I work best out of my rut. But is my rut, my routine, my comfort zone, keeping me from being what I want to be, what I need to be? So why is it so difficult to move out of our comfort zone? During the next few minutes, I just want to look at some of the excuses that we use for not being what we ought to be. For example, the passage that we read earlier from Matthew chapter 25. You know, you remember the story very well of the parable of the talents. The landowner goes away. He leaves in the hands of his servants certain areas of responsibility. And I want to call your attention to one thing as we go through here. He gave to one 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, to each according to his own ability. And immediately he went on a journey. So the landowner did not expect more of his servants than they had the power to do. He gave them responsibility in keeping with their ability. As I mentioned before, the 5-talent man went out and earned 5 more and came to bring them back to his master. The 2-talent man did the same thing. He used his ability. He gained 2 more and comes back to his master. The 1-talent man, however, hid his in the ground. Verse 24, he who had received the 1 talent came and said, "Lord, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you've not sown and gathering where you've not scattered seed, and I was afraid. And went and hid your talent in the ground. Look, there you have what is yours." Now, if you remember reading the rest of the story, in the parable, the landowner criticizes him and saying, "Well, if you knew that that's the kind of man I was, why didn't you at least take my money to the bank and earn a little interest for me?" But his answer was, "I was afraid." That didn't get him anywhere, and he ends up at the end of the story being told he's cast the unprofitable servant into the outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. But that's one of our answers sometimes, and we are. There's a natural fear of what we don't know, and so we pull back. "I don't know how to do that." Another one of our excuses is, "I don't have time." I want to look at a couple of passages with me, and then I want us to think about time. John chapter 9, this is the place where Jesus and the disciples have come upon a man who is born blind. And the disciples have asked the question, and I often pondered over this question because I think it perhaps shows some of the superstitions of the time in which they live, but they raise the question about this man, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" As though the illness was a consequence of some foul deed. Jesus answered, "Neither he nor his parents. I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. The night is coming when no one can work." I have the same number of hours and minutes per day that you do. Every person on the earth has the same number of hours and minutes per day. Ephesians chapter 5, "See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil," buying up the opportunities. The problem is, I say, "I don't have time." Well, really what that's talking about is priorities. I have time to go with some of my friends to have coffee at 1 o'clock in the afternoon before I go back to the office. I have time for that. I may have time to go see my grandkids. I may have, may have time to go to the ball game, watch football on TV or whatever. But I don't have time to do what God wants me to do? Why is it that we put off doing the things for the Lord rather than putting them in their proper perspective? Remember the Sermon on the Mount? Matthew chapter 6, Jesus rebuking the disciples because they worried so much. What are they going to eat? What are they going to drink? and he ridiculed their worry instead of trusting God. But verse 33 is the one I want to call your attention to. But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. The word first literally means first of all. Before all of these other things, before you worry about what you're going to eat and what you're going to drink. Yes, God knows that you have these needs. Clearly, in the context of Matthew chapter 6, He knows that you need these things. But get your priorities right in your life. What's the most important thing to you? Well, I don't have time. I don't have time to teach. I don't have time to become involved in the working of the congregation. Really? Or is it a matter that you haven't set your priorities the way that maybe they need to be? Well, I don't know how. I just don't know how to do that. The elders want me to teach a class, but I don't know how. They want me to lead singing, but I don't know how. Let's look at a couple of passages together. 1 Timothy chapter 4, Paul writes to Timothy about himself and his own growth. 1 Timothy chapter 4, I want to pick up in verse 13. Now, Paul writes to him, "Till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine." So Timothy is being instructed to take time to read, to learn. "Do not neglect the gift that is in you, which was given to you by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the eldership." So I'm not sure what the gift was, and don't know that it's really pertinent to the discussion now. "Also to Timothy," he says, "meditate on these things. Give yourself entirely to them that your progress may be evident to all." Timothy, think about it. Spend some time reading. Spend some time considering. Meditate on these things. These things that I've taught you. These things that from God's Word. Meditate on them. Think about them. And then there's this passage from 1 Peter chapter 3. Peter encourages his readers in this way, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear." Now, sanctify is to set apart, right? So, set apart the Lord God in your hearts. There needs to be in your heart a place for God that nobody else can have. Sanctify the Lord God in your heart. He is God. Jesus is His Son. And always be ready to give a defense, to give an answer to everyone who asks you a reason of the hope or for the hope that is in you. I don't know how. Well, why is that? Have you not been reading from the Word of God? Have you not... What did you do to obey the gospel? Can you not, if somebody asks you what you did, can't you tell them what you did and show them from the Word of God why you did that? Why you needed to repent of your sins? Why you needed to be immersed in water for the remission of your sins? 2 Timothy chapter 2, passage that I think most of us remember from the King James Version, where the Apostle Paul writes to Timothy where he says, "Study." The New King James uses the word "be diligent." So he says in verse 15... If I turn to the right page, it'd look better. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 15. "Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." Handling aright the word of truth, some translations say. Timothy, what are you supposed to do? You're supposed to be diligent. You're supposed to give every effort to show yourself as a worker before God who's approved by God, who knows how to use God's Word. But we say, "I don't know how to teach that class." Well, maybe somebody can help you learn. I remember as a boy working on my uncle's farm a couple of summers. First time I ever drove. It was an old ton and a half Ford truck. out to the field so that my uncle could fill it full of corn that he'd just harvested. I didn't know how to drive. He showed me a little bit. I learned. Aren't there things that you have that you do now that maybe a few years ago you didn't know how to do? I remember the first time I was allowed to use a computer. I don't know what to do with that one now. Use it all the time. But I don't know how. Well, can you learn? I don't know how to lead singing. Well, maybe. And maybe you can't. God doesn't expect more of you than you have the ability to learn to do. But maybe you can learn to lead singing. If you haven't, if you're a man and you haven't led in prayer in the assembly, why not? Maybe you can. There are things you can learn to do if you want to. And then I want to spend a little bit of time back here in the book of Numbers. I think this is a powerful example. Because one of the answers that we give sometimes, well, what if I fail? Numbers chapter 13 is the story of the children of Israel. They finished their sojourn at Mount Sinai. The tabernacle has been built. They've moved out from Sinai northward to the south edge of the land of Canaan to a place called Kadesh Barnea. And there, they're supposed to go in and take the land. But they've pleaded for, we need some intelligence. We need to know what's there. And so Moses agreed and they sent the 12 spies into the land. They come back from their journey into the land, and strangely enough, many of the spies have given a very negative report. So Numbers chapter 13 and verse 30, after they've come back, verse 30, Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, "Let us go up at once and take possession, for we are well able to overcome it." But the men who had gone up with him said, "We are not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we are." And they gave the children of Israel a bad report of the land which they had spied out, saying, "This land through which we have gone as spies is a hard land that devours its inhabitants, and all the people whom we saw in it are men of great stature. There we saw the giants, the descendants of Anak came from the giants, and we were like grasshoppers in our own sight, as we were in their sight." 10 of the men came back from that experience. Oh, they agreed. It was a land that flows with milk and honey. It was just a bountiful land. But, oh, no, we can't do it. It's more than we could possibly handle. Chapter 14, verse 6. Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh, who were among those who had spied out the land, tore their clothes, and they spoke to all the congregation of the children of Israel and said, "The land we passed through to spy out is an exceedingly good land. If the Lord delights in us, then He will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land which flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord, nor fear the people of the land, for they are our bread. Their protection has departed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them." Now, this is just an example, perhaps, of human nature. 10 spies came back, and all they saw was fear. I might fail. I think we can't win. Caleb and Joshua came along and said, "Oh, no, if God's for us, you know, as the Roman letter says, who can be against us?" Sometimes we excuse ourselves from doing things that we want to do because we might fail. And I'll tell you the truth, if you haven't failed in anything, you haven't done anything. You will fail at many things in your life. That doesn't have to be the end. One last passage, and before we kind of some closing remarks, 1 Corinthians chapter 3. The Corinthians, you know, had some struggles over perhaps putting a little more emphasis on men. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, he talks about how that some were saying, "I'm of Paul and I'm of Apollos and I'm of Cephas and I'm of Christ," and so forth. And even into chapter 3, Paul acknowledges that they had a very carnal attitude. They were thinking more of, you know, their favorite preacher or whatever, rather than simply that they were to be servants of Christ. And in the third chapter, beginning in verse 5, the Apostle Paul says, "Who then is Paul? And who is Apollos? But ministers through whom you believed, as the Lord gave to each one. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase." It's not about me. It's not about who the preacher is. It's about truth. It's about doing what we can do and leaving the results to God. And so when we say, well, I might fail. I might not, you know, this might not work. Yeah, probably right. If you think that way, it probably will be that way. But those are the excuses that we sometimes offer because we don't do the things that we want to do or that we ought to do. Now, I want you to notice one change in this slide from what you saw before. Put a little question mark after the word safe. How safe is it in the comfort zone if there are things that the elders or the congregation wants me to do that I ought to be doing, but I'm not willing to do? If I ought to be participating in the work and worship in the congregation and the elders want me to do it, or I'm able to do it, I'm able to take a part, but I'm afraid or whatever. How safe is it in my comfort zone? You say, visiting the sick? I've heard of people who would never go to the hospital. They say emotionally they just cannot stand to be in the hospital around sickness. Well, maybe that's not so good. Maybe it is a challenge. How safe is it in the comfort zone when I know I ought to talk to my neighbor? Well, I have talked to my neighbor. I failed. How safe is it if I stay in my comfort zone and don't even try to be a friend to some person who perhaps is struggling with life and needs a friend to guide them and lead them a little bit? Are you willing to get out of your comfort zone? There's the picture again. And one last question. What will you change this year? Nobody can do it for you. Nobody can provide the answers for you that God has not already provided in His Word. Nobody can make the changes except you have to change. And it's hard. But that's what this journey, if you want to call it, that's all about. We start as babies in the kingdom, and we begin the process of eating the food, and we begin to grow. And yes, it does become harder. Why do you think Solomon in Ecclesiastes chapter 12 says to the young people, remember the Creator in the days of your youth before the hard days come? It is harder sometimes as we get older. But that doesn't mean we have to quit trying. We have to be willing to know and to change, to see ourselves, to fix our errors and our shortcomings. And throughout this week, in one way or another, we'll be talking about that very thing. So I challenge you to think this morning as we close, what do you need to change this year? I don't have an answer to that question. What do you need to change this year? What do you need to change today? Is there something about your life, your relationship to the Lord, or your lack of relationship to the Lord that you need to change today? If you've never put on Christ in baptism, you've never believed with all of your heart that Christ is the Son of God, then you can't go any farther than that. But if you believe in Him, and you're willing to change, to repent, and willing to acknowledge, to confess before men that faith, and willing to be baptized for the remission of your sins, you can begin that change today. Or perhaps you've done that. And somewhere along the way, you've begun to be a little careless, a little negligent, not really diligent in your life, and you need to change that. I encourage you to think about that today. All things are ready to encourage you and help you to make the changes that you need, and it's only a step. Would you come, please, while we stand and sing?